Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And we're going to read this entire section that we've been studying once again, verses 1 to 17. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now let's seek God's face and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you that we're here with your word in front of us. And we come confessing how much we need you. We thank you, our God, that you've made your truth plain. But Father, even in all of its plainness and clarity, our minds are often clouded. Sin impacts us day after day. And the troubles that we're going through can be such powerful distractions. So we ask that you would come, our God, and you would enable us to think carefully through what you're saying in your word, that we would understand your will. And then, our God, we pray that you would give us grace, that we would be determined to live out your will every day. Oh, Father, please send your Holy Spirit to us in great measure and make us more like the Lord Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we spent a lot of time studying Colossians 3, 1 to 17. And we haven't done that because my intention has been simply to drag it out. I've been convinced as I've studied through this passage how important this is to the life of the church, to our spiritual prosperity under God. This morning we're coming to verse 17. And it's something of a summary statement, a wrapping up of all that Paul has been teaching us about church life through this section. Now, without a doubt, verse 17 is one of the best known verses in the entire book of Colossians. Maybe it's a verse that you've even memorized in the past. It's one of those scripture texts that you can easily take out of its context and just consider it and what it has to say to all of our lives as Christians. But in studying and preparing this week, I felt a special pressure from the context of this book forcing me to think about the message of verse 17 as it has come to us in this passage. Now, it's no mistake that God the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church of Colossae, and through that means to bring it then to us. And we know it's not because God the Holy Spirit couldn't have written a letter directly to Grace Baptist Church in Essex. He could have done that, but he did it this way on purpose. And it's always the challenge of the student of Scripture to try to understand what Christ was saying, first to the original readers, and then through them to us. And so I want to begin this morning, just still by way of introduction, to explain these two pressures that I felt this week in trying to preach this verse. First of all, the pressure of maintaining the focus on Christ. The great danger facing this church in Colossae, you remember, it was the false teachers trying to get in among them and trying to lead them away from Christ. Now, in a sense, they were willing to acknowledge Christ, but their gospel was a Christ plus gospel, and the plus was really bigger than Christ. They wanted to add many things to the gospel, to the message of our Lord Jesus. And the ultimate end of that kind of teaching was, Christ is not enough. If you have Christ, okay, but you need really much more to have a full salvation and live the Christian life the way God wants you to. Now, Paul has been dealing with that throughout this letter, and that's been the reason, the rationale, between much of his teaching. As he has pointed out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father has made Christ supreme over everything in the universe, over everything in the world, over everything in the church. He's pointed out the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to be saved, that to be forgiven, that to be given the gift of eternal life, that to have a hope of heaven, that to live the Christian life, that to be able to deal with sin, that to be able to grow in holiness, all you need is Christ. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And even here at the beginning of chapter 3, he's reminded us that our hope needs to be firmly fixed on Christ. As we go through this life and deal with all of the issues that we have to deal with, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. That's where you're going to be with Christ in heaven. Now, when you consider verse 17 from that perspective, you understand that in this summary statement about church life, the apostle is magnifying this teaching about our Savior. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's essential that we feel the pressure of that issue as we study this text. The second issue that I felt the pressure of as I was studying is what I would call the pressure of the church context. You know that throughout this section in Colossians, I've been continually reminding you that the apostle is speaking to the church. Though we come to the church as individuals, and in a sense never lose that identity, you are who you are as an individual, yet God has taken us as individuals and molded us into a body. And so the focus in this passage has not been on what we do as individual Christians, but what we do as a body, an assembly, that new man that God is creating in Christ. And we must maintain that perspective here. It would be easy to take this verse and just make all kinds of individualistic type applications. But this is a summary statement about church life. And when Paul says, and whatever you do is plural. He's speaking again to the church. Whatever you do, we have to keep in mind that Paul is summarizing what is to be true of our lives as a church body. Now, certainly, when you look at this verse, there are all kinds of individual type applications that we could make. But what the apostle wants us to think of primarily is how we apply this verse to our corporate life as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keeping both of those pressures in mind, what do we need to take away from the study of this verse? Well, first of all, I believe there's a call here to examine all of church life. A call to examine all of our church life. The opening words of this summary statement in verse 17 are very general and they're very comprehensive. Whatever you do. It's like a huge umbrella statement, including everything that happens in church life. Whatever you do. And Paul reminds us here that our lives are not passive lives. Apart from sleeping, there's very little time when we're doing nothing. So in a sense, these brief words encompass all of our lives, but especially our lives in the church. And then, as though to jog our thinking, Paul adds, whatever you do in word or deed. So whether you're speaking or whether you're doing something, it's as though he's chosen these words in order to leave nothing out. Now, in order to get this summary concrete in our minds, we've got to start thinking of some practical examples. But as we think of examples, we've got to keep in mind the church context. These verses are speaking explicitly to that. So, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, that's focusing on church life. What examples then should we be thinking of? Well, consider how important speaking is in our church life. We could think of preaching, leading worship, singing in worship, because singing is words combined with music, teaching Sunday school classes, participating in prayer meetings, men's and ladies' studies, elders' meetings, deacons' meetings, business meetings. But of course, our speaking in church isn't limited to those formal occasions. We would have to include our informal occasions, our greetings to one another as we gather for worship, the more in-depth conversations we might have as we discuss a passage that we've been studying together, or perhaps seek to encourage one another in light of things we've been studying. It would even include the light banter or brief interactions that we have with one another. Surely Paul wants us to comprehend all of these occasions under this language, whatever you do in word. But then he also wants us to think of the times when we're actually doing things, actions, beyond words. So, listening to sermons, participating in the Lord's Supper, greetings with one another with smiles and handshakes and hugs, eating fellowship lunch together, participating in the cleanup afterwards, taking part in technical aspects of audio, video, security issues with the cameras, setting up for baptism or the Lord's Supper, being involved when there are physical projects to be done in the church building, snow removal, lawn care, participating in mercy ministries such as taking someone a meal or visiting someone in the hospital. Paul wants us to look at all of these things. He's purposely used language that is very broad and comprehensive because he wants us to evaluate all of our church life. Now, this is something that I don't think we do very much. All of these things that I've mentioned, and perhaps more as well, whether speaking or doing, just tend to happen without a lot of thought. But the apostle wants us to stop in our tracks and challenges us to evaluate all of these things, all of the speaking, all of the doing, the actions that are part and parcel of church life. It made me think of a story that Pastor Martin told us at Pastor's Conference years ago. I think most of you know who Pastor Martin is. Years ago, when he was a younger pastor, he had been preaching in the New York area, and it was actually forced out of that church. And when he left the church, a group of people came to him and said, "Listen, we want you to stay and pastor us. We want to establish a biblical church." And so eventually he agreed to do that, which became what we know as Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. But this is how they started. They got together, and he had a blackboard in front of him, and he just wiped it all clean. He says, "We're going to wipe out everything we know about church life. And now we're going to open our Bibles, and out of the Bible, we're going to say, what does God want us to do?" And so they studied the scriptures and they began to write down on the blackboard all of the things that are clear that God wants his people to do. That's the kind of examination that Paul calls us to in this passage. Not that we necessarily have to wipe the blackboard clear and start at ground zero, but he calls us to examine everything that we're doing, all of our words, all of our actions. He wants us to stop and think about every aspect of church life. So here's a call to examine everything. That brings us, secondly, to this point. The critical importance of making sure that the Lord Jesus is the focus of all church life. The critical importance of making sure that the Lord Jesus is the focus of all church life. Now, the apostle's words are pretty clear and plain. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This call to evaluate all of our words, all of our actions, is with this goal in mind. Is it being done in the name of the Lord Jesus? That obviously means that we have to understand this phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? If we're to do everything, all of our speaking, all of our actions, our whole church life governed by this phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Well, Paul is calling us, obviously, in everything we say and do, to use the name of the Lord Jesus as the focus of our church life. Now, that doesn't mean simply sort of waving the name of the Lord Jesus at every opportunity, sort of like some good luck charm. But a careful study of the Bible reveals that this phrase, in the name of, is a way of thinking that began back in the Hebrew language. It grows out of Old Testament usage. It wasn't simply a matter of repeating someone's proper name, just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again. Rather, it was a way of reminding people about everything that a person's name represents. In the name of, everything that a person's name represents. Now, there are a lot of places we could go in the Bible to illustrate that truth. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3 and 4, where we have just a tremendous example of the use of this phrase, in the name of, and especially in the name of Jesus. Now, even though this is a New Testament reference, it's the apostle Peter and John and their dealings in the temple in Jerusalem and with the Jewish authorities, so it's very much a Hebrew context where this kind of speaking would be part and parcel of how they express things. Now, we're not going to read these two chapters, obviously. Let me just remind you, and then we'll look at some selected verses. The apostles and the early Christians are still using the temple. They haven't made that break. They haven't understood the exclusive nature of New Covenant Christianity. So they're still going to the temple at times to worship. And here Peter and John are going to the temple in Jerusalem at the hour of prayer. And when they go there, there's this man, a crippled man, sitting at one of the gates, and he's begging. It would be a place where these very poor people would know that lots of people would pass through, and because they were going to worship God, their hearts might be a little more tender, and so they could expect that they'd get lots of gifts. And so Peter and John are going in, and this crippled man looks up to them, hoping that he's going to get some gifts, some alms, some gifts for the poor from them. Look at how Peter and John respond in Acts 3, beginning at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, the crippled man, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. It's an incredible miracle that attracted all kinds of attention. And as they go into the temple, and this man who was crippled is walking with them, he's actually leaping, he's using a loud voice to praise God. We don't have any native power. This is what Jesus has done for this man. And then if you turn over to chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested because of this, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Legislative Council. In chapter 4 and verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst," Peter and John in the midst of this legislative body, "they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this? Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to do these things?'" Look at how Peter answers in verse, beginning at verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" And then again, they're threatened. Look down in verse 16. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak to anyone in this name. Now it's fascinating to me as you study through these chapters. They don't just speak about Jesus, they speak over and over again about the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus. Here's an excellent illustration of how the Hebrews would use this kind of phraseology. Well, as we look at these two chapters, what can we glean? What does it mean in the name of Jesus? Well, very clear, it refers to the power that he has. This man has been raised in the name of Jesus. It's power that comes from Jesus. It's also the authority of the Lord Jesus. Who gives you this right to go around doing these things or preaching these kinds of things? By what name? Well, it's in the name of Jesus. It's the authority that God has given to the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus also points to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus, as the apostles have opportunity to preach and point people to faith in the name of Jesus. They're pointing to the person of Christ, the work of Christ, all that he has done to rescue men from the devastation of sin. Peter makes it very plain. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus indicates that he is the Savior appointed by God. So in this glorious phrase used here in the Scriptures, we can say that all can be comprehended concerning the Lord Jesus is summarized by that phrase, in the name of Jesus. It points to who he is, the God-man, the one who existed from eternity with his Father, who is willing to come into this world and humble himself to become a man, eventually going to the cross to die in the place of sinners. Who he is and what he has accomplished, that perfect life of righteousness, that payment for sin in his death upon the cross, in the name of Jesus, points to that present ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus in this world to save lost sinners and bring them into his kingdom. It points to his position as king of his church and his authority over all of its life. Now you remember that in Colossae, the false teachers wanted to push Christ out of the church, or at least minimize his influence. Paul wanted, on the other hand, to fill the church with Christ. He wanted to make sure that every possible area of our existence, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to make sure that every area of our existence together was filled with the fragrance of Christ. Now, how are we going to do that in our own church life? How are we going to make sure that this summary statement, this call to examine ourselves, to look at our words, to look at our deeds, that they're all in the name of the Lord Jesus, how are we going to make sure of that? Well, first of all, we must labor to see Christ prominent in every area of our church life. We must labor to see Christ prominent in every area of our church life. So when we're thinking about our public worship and gathering for these services, making sure that Christ is prominent. in our teaching and preaching from the Word of God, the teaching that goes on when we have the opportunity to have Sunday school classes, to make sure that the Lord Jesus is prominent. When we have the blessed opportunities to gather for baptism and the Lord's Supper, again making sure that these ordinances point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our prayer meetings, as we come to ask God for things, making sure that Christ again is prominent, the one appointed by God to be our mediator. Now obviously, in all of those things, much responsibility rests upon the leadership of the church. Because you could come with that desire, but if those who are leading, if those who are preaching, if those who are teaching, if that's not their focus, we could miss it in the church. So much responsibility rests upon the leadership. But what about your involvement? Because Paul doesn't just make this summary statement and say, okay, elders, this is for you. This is addressed to the entire church. When he says, whatever you do, he's talking to all of the Christians in the church. So, yes, there is much responsibility on the leadership. But what about your involvement as members of the body? In your conversations with God's people, in the various fields of labor that you participate in, what will you do to examine your involvement and make sure that Christ receives the prominence that he deserves? If you're working through a list of sharing meals, or you're making up a schedule for Sunday school, or you're sitting in an officer's meeting, or you're planning music, or many other things. Is your desire, is your determination that Christ will be prominent in every aspect of church life? Even if you're standing in the kitchen doing dishes, how can you make sure that Christ is going to be prominent? Now, this is not a Jesus-only mentality. That's a false doctrine that churches can fall into, where they make Christ so prominent that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are almost totally forgotten. That's not what we're called to by the Apostle Paul. You study through his letters, you see how he speaks of God the Father over and over again. You see how he speaks of the Spirit. But what we need to recognize, even in the Apostles' teaching, when he speaks of God the Father, he speaks of how the Father delights in honoring the Son. And when he speaks of God the Holy Spirit, he shows how God the Holy Spirit loves to focus the light upon the Lord Jesus. So, it's not a Jesus-only mentality. We come to worship the entire Trinity, but we recognize that Christ has given us a special place in the church. And in the work of redemption, God has placed him as our King and as our Lord, and we're to look to him. There's to be a priority of Christ in our church life. But then as we seek to make this examination and follow through on this summary statement, secondly, we must make sure that the authority of Christ is recognized in every area of church life. Not for nothing does Paul mention in this very context, verse 16, the Word of Christ. Because it's the Word of Christ, the Bible, that is our authority. So whether we're talking about formal worship services or our informal opportunities for fellowship, Christ must be recognized as our King. He must be seen to be reigning over us. And the way that we pursue that is by the Word of God, by using the Scriptures. we must never tire of going to the Bible to find out what God, what Christ wants us to do. And our attitude must be the very same as that of Saul of Tarsus in his conversion, when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and he had that awesome vision, and humbled before the Lord, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That must be our heart desire. Lord, what do you want me to do? I acknowledge your lordship in my life. That's what the church must do. Lord Jesus, reign over us. We don't want simply a constitutional monarch who just rubber stamps all of our decisions. We want our decisions to be your decisions. We want our will to be molded by what you tell us in the Word of God. It's the attitude of God's people coming to the Bible and praying, "Lord, just show me what to do and I'll do it. Just show me what to do and we'll do it by your grace." Thirdly and finally, if we are to live out this comprehensive evaluation in our church life, we must consciously depend upon Christ for our involvement in every area of church life. We must consciously depend upon Christ for our involvement in every area of church life. Now, we've just been thinking about words and deeds. Everything that you do. Those words and deeds to honor Christ must consciously depend upon Him. We must have those words of our Lord Jesus spoken to His disciples in John 15 just before He left them for crucifixion and ultimately resurrection and ascension, but preparing them for a time when he wouldn't be with them physically. And he said to them so clearly, "Without me, you can do nothing." What a statement. "Without me, you can do nothing." You talk about comprehensive and all-inclusive. Without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, "Without me, you can't preach the gospel." He didn't say, "Without me, you can't pray." He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He's telling us, "Without me, without my power, you won't be able to do anything in church life." Now, sadly, there are lots of things that it appears we can do in church life without Christ. The problem is, when we go that route, they won't accomplish anything. They certainly won't bring glory to God, and they won't bring any good to our own souls. Without Christ, the eternal value of all that we do will end up being nothing. In other words, you can't come and worship without Christ. Well, you might be able to come and sit, and you might be able to sing verbally and even listen to the sermon, but if you're not depending on Christ, it won't bring glory to God, and it won't send you home rejoicing. It won't do good to your own soul. You could put money in the offering basket or send it online, but if you're doing it in your own effort without conscious dependence on Christ, it won't be a sweet-smelling incense to God. It will be your own effort at worshiping God, which will end up being nothing. The need of a preacher for the help of Christ is always obvious to us. Every week in my study, I'm reminded, I can't change anybody's mind. I can't persuade anybody. I can't change anybody's heart. Someone comes in here who's unconverted and they sit among us. My power to change them is absolutely nil. Only Christ can do that. And it's not only true for the preacher, it's true for all of us as worshipers. I came in here today calling on the Lord to help me. I try and remember what Spurgeon said every time he ascended his pulpit. He had to go up a flight of stairs into his pulpit, and he said on every step, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He was crying out to God for help. The preacher has to do that. Do you do that as worshipers? Do you come into this place crying out to Christ for help to be able to worship? That in your singing, in your participation in prayer, in your listening to the Word, in your response to the voice of Christ, that you're depending upon the Lord Jesus to work in your life. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If this is going to be true, this general comprehensive examination and our determination to make sure that in everything Christ is first, His authority is prominent, we're depending upon Him, then the name of Jesus should be very precious to us. It shouldn't be simply a theological confession, although it is that. It shouldn't simply be a matter of truth, although it is that. It should be a matter of heart affection and joy and delight. I wonder how often we sing the words that John Newton wrote, and we're maybe not as honest as we need to be. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. That's the name of Jesus. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Maybe as we think of in the name of Jesus and how it needs to apply to all of our church life, we need to begin with this prayer. Father, make the name of Jesus precious to me. Help me to love the Lord Jesus more. May the name of the Lord Jesus be a great delight to me. And then I think when that is true in our lives, Paul's last statement here will be obvious, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That will be coming with thankfulness over and over again. Lord, why did you let me have this privilege of being a member of Christ's kingdom? Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all that he means to us. And we acknowledge our God that our hearts need to grow in love, in faith, in thankfulness. Please, Father, use your word. Help us to be willing to examine every area of our involvement in church life and seek by your grace that we're doing everything in the name of Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.